We're in Titus. We want to pick up exactly where we left off. And this is a little bit of a broader approach to one of the themes that emerges in Titus. One of the things that we can do if we get stuck in this book is begin to look at it simply as mechanical. In other words, gee, here's the rules for setting up the church, follow these, isn't that wonderful? And then not think very much of it in terms of its practical usefulness for the average Christian in everyday life. But in fact, the book is immensely practical, and I can't think of a book actually that's more timely for where we are in the United States right now, and us as a church as we face the culture that's around us. And in fact, I've titled this morning, Countering the Culture. There are several cultures which you and I wrestle with. One is American culture as a whole, that there is a certain way of thinking, a certain philosophy of life, a certain way that we place values on things. And worldly values, part of the culture of America, is something that the church has to stand against. Our approach to that is the question. How do we do that? Now, there is a subculture within the church that's American Christianity. And I say American Christianity because it may differ a great deal from Christianity in a nation that has not enjoyed the prosperity and the freedom that we have. And we can unintentionally begin to associate, and I've seen this happen over and over. It's a real concern of mine as I survey the land, as I survey how we deal with things in America. There's a tendency among Christians to somehow say, oh, the material prosperity of the United States is directly connected to its Christian base. Now, if you make that one-for-one correspondence in your theological thinking, you're going to have a problem. A problem, for instance, that right now, the place where there are more millionaires and billionaires being birthed on a regular basis is China, a godless nation. So if you make this one-for-one correspondence, oh, godliness means material prosperity, you're going to get yourself in a world of trouble. In that case, Las Vegas must be the most godly place in America. The most godly place in America because they're prospering like crazy. But we've so tuned ourselves to think that way that we've been immersed in American culture in a way that's very dangerous for us, especially in the church. So I'm going to give you some applications actually at the beginning before we work through what's in the rest of this portion this morning. Because let me just put it in very plain form. Jesus did not die so that we can live in a democracy. Jesus did not die so that we could have material prosperity. Jesus did not die so that we could drape the cross in the American flag. He died to save us from our sins. And if we are not completely focused on that reality, that it is deliverance from the penalty of sin because of His substitutionary atonement on the cross and His continuing work through the Holy Spirit to deliver us from the power of sin and the promise that one day we will live with Him free from the presence of sin. If that is not the focus of the church, we're going to mess it up. And unfortunately, that has become the norm, I think, in a lot of areas in America. This is the 113th Congress. It was sworn into duty on Friday, January 4th. And it marked a tremendous change in the way that American culture is impacting all that we deal with. What you might not know, what was significant about this particular Congress being sworn into service, is that contained in it is the first Hindu. Contained in it is our first practicing Buddhist. Contained in our new Congress is the first avowed bisexual. First female combat veteran, which may be very good. First openly gay member of the Senate, that body that makes our laws. In other words, our government is becoming more reflective of the broader culture than of Christianity and the Christian worldview that we have supposed it to be over time. So how are we going to face that? What do we do with that as the church? As the church, we need to recognize that much, if not the majority of the culture in which we live, is no longer has the Christian or biblical underpinnings that we've supposed it to have. At least the things that make up for a worldview. Now, this came in startling reality this week, and this is really going to come back to the text right where we are. Matter of fact, well, just drop down. If you've got your Bible in front of you, you'll note that Paul makes a rather interesting statement in this book, and he's quoting from another author. We'll go back and we'll revisit it in a few minutes. But he says in verse 12 that one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, this was probably the poet Epimenides, writing about 600 years before Jesus, that this prophet said that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, that's a pretty broad cultural statement. Now, he wasn't being hateful. That wasn't hate speech. He was describing what he saw as the social realities of where he was. Now, listen to these words from a psychiatrist I recently read. His name is Dr. Keith Ablo. He's written extensively on a number of cultural things. He's not a Christian. He's a Jew. But he says, quote, "A new analysis of American freshmen in college, this analysis, which has accumulated data for the past 47 years from 9 million young adults, reveals that college students are more likely than ever to call themselves gifted and driven to succeed, even though their test scores and the time spent studying are decreasing." Another psychologist, Jean Twenge, wrote, and she's the author of a study, showing that the tendency toward narcissism in students is up 30% in the last 30 years. This data is not unexpected, Ablo writes. "I've been writing a great deal over the past few years about the toxic psychological impact of media and technology on children, adolescents, and young adults, particularly as it regards turning them into faux celebrities, the equivalent of lead actors in their own fictionalized life story. On Facebook, young people can fool themselves," I say young people, old people too, "can fool themselves into thinking they have hundreds or thousands of friends. They can delete unflattering comments. They can block anyone who disagrees with them or pokes holes in their inflated self-esteem. They can choose to show the world only the flattering, sexy, or funny photographs of themselves. Dozens of albums full, by the way. They can speak in pithy, short posts and publicly connect to movie stars and professional athletes and musicians that they like. Using Twitter, young people can pretend that they're worth following, as though they have real-life fans, when all that's really happening is the mutual fanning of false love and false fame. Using computer games, our sons and daughters can pretend they are Olympians, Formula One drivers, rock stars, or sharpshooters. And while they can turn off their Wii and Xbox machines and remember that there really are in dens and playrooms on side streets and in triple-deckers around America, that is after their hearts have raced and their heads have swollen with false pride for being something they in fact are not. On MTV and other networks, young people can see lives just like their lives portrayed on reality TV shows, fueled by such incredible self-involvement and self-love that any of the real-life characters should really be in psychotherapy to have any chance at anything like a normal life. These are the psychological drugs of the 21st century, and they are getting our sons and daughters very sick indeed. As if to keep up with the unreality of media and technology, in a dizzying paroxysm of self-aggrandizing hype, Town sports leagues across the country hand out ribbons and trophies to the losing teams. Schools inflate grades. Energy drinks in giant colorful cans take over the soft drink market, and psychiatrists hand out Adderall like candy. Noting that this bubble eventually has to bust, he writes, "That's really the unavoidable end, by the way. False pride can never be sustained. The bubble of narcissism is always at risk of bursting, and that's why young people are higher on drugs than ever, drunker than ever, smoking more, tattooed more, pierced more, and having more and more and more sex earlier and earlier and earlier, raising babies before they can do it well, because it makes them feel special for a while. They're doing anything to distract themselves from the fact that they feel empty inside and unworthy. Distractions, however, are temporary, and the truth is eternal. Watch for an epidemic of depression and suicidality, not to mention homicidality, as the real self-loathing and hatred of others that lies beneath all this narcissism rises to the surface. I see it happening, and no doubt many of you do too. We had better get a plan together to combat this greatest epidemic as it takes shape, because it will dwarf the toll of any epidemic we've ever known, and it will be the hardest to defeat, because by the time we see the scope and destructiveness of this enemy clearly, we will also realize, as the saying goes, that the enemy is us." That's a Jewish commentator. It's not a Christian. Now, I want you to dial back to the first century and imagine Titus on the island of Crete. He's been on a preaching tour with the Apostle Paul, and he's been establishing churches where he goes. And back then, everywhere back then, there was no such thing as a Christian-like culture in any country, anywhere on the planet, let alone on Crete. Crete was an island nation, an ancient island nation. The Philistines came from ancient Crete as they sailed over to the coast. And in verse 12, Paul writes, as I already mentioned, that these Cretans are, by testimony of one of their own, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. What an interesting portrayal. Well, let's take that apart for a second. And then Dr. Ablo said we've got to come up with a plan for meeting the culture. The problem is Dr. Ablo can't give us a plan for meeting a culture that's in the condition it's in today. He can't, because there are no base eternal values that the world can give. None. We'll look at that as we work through these three statements that are here. First, notice that he says the Cretans are always liars. In other words, their culture was not truth-based. Not truth-based. Now, there are lots of truths out there, but there's a difference between knowing some facts and knowing the truth, how all the facts fit together. And our culture is not truth-based anymore. Of course not. 2 + 2 = 4 isn't the truth that we need. We need a truth that encompasses why we're here. What is the purpose of life? Why does anything exist? And for that, you've got to go back to the Bible. You've got to go to a source that can say, "I know why it's here, and I know what it's all about." And minus that, we are stuck in a morass of making it up for ourselves as we go. Now, we have two huge enemies in our current day against our being a truth-based culture. The first is postmodernism. And you've heard that term a lot. Postmodernism means after modernism. Modernism came after the things that were ancient. And modernism had three basic ideas to it: that we can solve all of our problems through education and prosperity. And wisdom. If we can just educate ourselves well enough, we'll fix all the problems. If science can come in and find the core problem behind everything, we'll fix all of that. And if we can just make everybody prosperous, all the difficulties will go away. Beloved, we live in the most prosperous nation on the planet. And yet we have poverty around us. And yet we have all kinds of psychoses and neuroses and all sorts of other problems that come with it. Science hasn't fixed any of those. We've got poverty. We've got all of those problems. And guess what? We've got violence. Ask Hugh Knight. We've seen it in our own community. We've been touched by it in a brutal, savage way. Modernism couldn't solve it. And postmoderns saw that. They said, hey, you know what? That modern approach hasn't worked. No fooling. But postmodernism's cure for that is saying, you know what? In fact, there are no absolutes. There are no truths that are universally true, that are true for everybody in every culture for all time. So for Hitler, murder wasn't murder. It was just building a super race. For Mao, murdering millions wasn't murder. It was just getting the nation in a place where it would be stable and be able to prosper. And in America, abortion isn't murder. It's just getting rid of the tension. It's relieving the problem. Sure. But I'll tell you what, for the Bible, murder's murder. There are universal truths that apply to every culture and every person under every circumstance. But in a postmodern America, whether we do it consciously or not, the truth is that there are no universal ethical standards anymore. Our ethics change with our situations. It's the way our society thinks. And so we can make something right, supposedly, just by making it legal. And so right now, in the state of Colorado, just the state of Colorado, there are currently more legal outlets to purchase marijuana than McDonald's and Starbucks combined. And when did the law come to pass? And what did we say? Yes, it's wise for us as a society to add yet another means of dulling the inward pain and trying to turn away from what we know is the ache of all humanity apart from Christ. Doesn't work. Our second problem is naturalism. And naturalism is a system of thought that simply says everything just is. The universe wasn't, and then all of a sudden it was. And there's no rhyme or reason to it, and hence, there's no rhyme or reason to you or me either. We're all just cosmic accidents. And if we are cosmic accidents, if we are just the outcropping of a bunch of random processes from material means, well, then there is a lot of truth to Ralph here. Ralph's a handsome man with his glasses. He's still a handsome man. And with his perverse sense of humor. But he's just protoplasm. If I kill him, what difference does it make? He's just a cosmic accident like me. There's no purpose. There's no meaning. I have to give it meaning. I have to give it purpose. And if your purpose and meaning differs from my purpose and meaning, then who's to say? After all, personal opinion rules, right? Just read the comments on any blog site. It's personal opinion trumps everything. And so I don't have to worry about absolutes. I don't have to worry about any of that. Everything is just is, and someday everything just won't be. And so it doesn't matter. And you'll say, well, sure it matters. Even though you're a naturalist, it matters because if somebody takes my stuff, it's my stuff. But who are you? You're just a cosmic accident. The stuff is a cosmic accident. Who has rule over any of that? Nobody. So why should I have laws? Why should I have rules? Why should I have anything that plays? No truths universally true, only relative subjective values according to the differences in perception and consideration. What might be true for you might not be true for me, and vice versa. No absolute ethics or morals. And since there's no creator and no overarching purpose in life beyond whatever meaning we give it, then there's no moral absolutes either. The Cretans were not a truth-based culture. Welcome to America. Nor are we. They were a violent and brutal culture. He uses the terms here, evil beasts. They were brutal and savage, given over to natural lusts and desires, and violent, inhumane, lacking mercy and grace toward others. Just as I was getting ready to leave Christmas Day, everything else had transpired the day before with the shootings in Webster. How cruel, how inhumane can that possibly be? To call for volunteers to come and help, and then to lay in wait specifically to slaughter them. How cruel, how brutal. But that didn't happen in some dark jungle in some corner of the world. That happened here. That happened in our culture. That's a product of where we are today. Crete was very much like we are. This is the milieu into which Titus is thrust and told, now plant churches. It's where we are. And where we're told, go and plant churches. They were violent and they were brutal. And then lastly, he refers to them as lazy gluttons. Let me just read 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 4 for you quickly. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to mark it down for later. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Why? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Which is exactly what the term lazy gluttons appeals to. I know that in our common parlance, we think of gluttony in terms of the person who's eating too many candy bars, but that's not the way the Bible uses the word at all. That's not the concept. You remember that Jesus was accused of being a glutton. I doubt seriously that he was carrying around a spare 40 pounds. That was not the concept. The problem was that gluttons are those who are obsessed with their own self-pleasure and feeling good. And they'll do whatever it takes to get there, even at the expense of being a productive person. That's the idea behind gluttony. It's why in Deuteronomy, the law is, the old Mosaic law was, that if your son disobeys you and you can't get control over his reckless life, you take him in front of the elders and say, he is a glutton. It had nothing to do with his eating. It had to do with his lifestyle. This is exactly the idea that's here. This is, if you will, an entitlement mindset. Give me, give me, give me. And given to indulging passions at the expense of everything else. Obsessive, addicted to leisure and or personal pursuits. Welcome to American culture. It's exactly where we are. You see, nothing is different. And when these are the descriptors of a culture, how is the church supposed to respond? Can we legislate? How would we legislate to change men's hearts? For you see, any system, be it a political system or any other, any structure is only as strong as the moral fiber of the people who comprise it. And if we are lost in the morass of a culture that is not truth-based and violent and brutal and lazy gluttons, how can we have a government that's any different because it's made up of the same people? There's only one answer. You have to change hearts. And hearts cannot be changed by any other means than the gospel of Jesus Christ. People being born again by the Spirit of God, being transformed into new creatures, translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His dear Son. And how ought church leadership to respond? How are we supposed to lead the church in times like this, when a culture is not truth-based, when it gives vent to the basest instincts of fallen human beings and promotes obsessive pursuit of self and pleasure, even at the expense of others? What do we do? Paul's attack plan is outlined for us here in the book of Titus. So we're going to look at 9 imperatives that he gives to work through this in the church at Crete. What should we be expecting of leadership in the church in this attack? How do we become countercultural in our day? And simply put, it's to be about the business of the kingdom, not to be distracted. And so the very first thing that he gives us in verse 5 of chapter 1 is, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In other words, found the church with leadership of men pursuing true Christ-like character in the power of the Spirit. They may not be the brightest bulbs in the basket. They may not be the most handsome like we all are here. They may not be the quickest, but are their hearts given over to the pursuit of Christ-likeness in the power of the Spirit? Is that what they are yearning for, longing for? Leadership, but leadership rooted in character above giftedness. And he gives us a second one. The second one is in verse 9. It tells us about these. These leaders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. In other words, we're not inventors of new doctrines and new approaches to the Bible. We have to hold the word that has been taught to us. As a people, as a congregation, we have to do this. We hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict. Now, let me again approach a word here that's in the text that's different often in our present day mindset than it was in the ancient use, especially in Bible times, and that's the word rebuke. The word rebuke in the Bible does not mean yell at. Pastors, preachers, teachers, our job is not to scold you or to yell at you. That's not going to accomplish what he's talking about. When Jesus was in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and the storm was about to overcome them, he stood and he rebuked the wind and the waves. Did he say, "Bad waves, bad waves"? No. He said, "Peace, be still." What he did was simply contradict the current course. And most of rebuke should always come in that case. It isn't meant to scold. It isn't meant to drag people over the coals. It is meant to stand in direct opposition to something that's going in the wrong direction. But it's not meant to berate, not meant to belittle. And when it crosses over into that, something's very wrong. But those, first, if we're going to deal with the culture, we've got to have churches that are rooted with leadership, that are committed to pursuing the likeness of Christ, and can instruct, and this is what we do as an assembly, so that we can instruct in the Word of God that's been given and rebuke the things that are improper, to deal with them, to contradict them properly, rightly, intelligently, soundly, as he's going to use later in the book, gently, in a very compassionate way. Not only do we have to give instruction and sound doctrine and rebuke, because these are the things that we need as a group if we're going to counter the culture, but in 2:1 he says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now here again can be a very bad disconnect, even in the church. To know doctrine, but then to have a life that doesn't comport with that doctrine is hypocrisy. And so we teach that we have to have lives that go along with what we believe. Do we believe that God will judge sin? Does that grip our hearts? Do we believe that the cross is the only means for dealing with human sin? Then we run to the cross for relief and not ever look to our own righteousness. Do we believe that God loves us and will meet us and will care for us. And we don't tremble at the society around us, even though the culture is not truth-based and is violent and is brutal and is full of teaching us how to become lazy gluttons. We don't tremble. We don't fear. We live in a different mindset because we are to teach what goes along with the sound doctrine, and that is that the life and the belief have to be married together. Those two things have to be absolutely in sync. Fourth, in 2:7, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. It's a tragedy that often in our day, if you're watching the news and they call for a evangelical to comment, you cringe at what they say on TV. That's a problem for us in our day. And hopefully, we're looking here for leadership that's going to model this, but as a church, as a whole, this is where we go. We need church that's structured like this if we are going to exist in and counter the current culture. We need those who will cultivate a gospel-centered lifestyle and endeavor to live the way themselves. In other words, we're not allowed, just like you can't with your kids. No one's allowed to say, do as I say, but don't do as I do. The two have to go together. I tried that with my daughter. She rebelled every step of the way. I'd say, don't do this. She'd say, but you do that. Doesn't matter. Do as I say, not as I do. And she kept calling me up short on it the whole time. That's what kids do, isn't it? They see the hypocrisy in that. There's a fifth step. Make sure that this happens. And this is an interesting thing. He says in verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Virtually all the commentators will say the same thing on that particular verse. That verse wasn't as much written to Titus as it was to the people in the church. Because the letter was to be read to everybody. It wasn't just to be read privately by Titus. It was to be circulated for the whole church. And so what he's saying is, church, don't disregard the preaching and teaching of the word. Don't walk away from that. Don't treat it lightly. Don't hear it and then let it pass out your heart and mind and say, forget it. Retain it. Mull it. Go over it. Improve it. Fix it. You hear a bad sermon from one of us, write it down and write it better. That way it'll stick in your heart. It's a good thing. But don't disregard the word. And he says, don't be disregarded. You would hope that that would be with us, that we speak in such a way that you know that what we're saying is important. Because it's important to us. It's important scripturally. It's important if we're going to deal with this culture in which we live. Now, notice, so far he has said absolutely nothing about our voting record. He has said absolutely nothing about forming anti-defamation leagues for Christians. Nothing about lawsuits. Nothing about going out and marching in the streets. Now, many of those things are permissible, and in certain circumstances might be desirable, but I tell you what, they are not the way to change the culture. They're not how we confront the culture. We confront the culture with a church that is vibrant after Christ, seeking personal godliness to walk with Him in unity with the saints for the cause of seeing that the gospel goes out to the lost and that the saints are encouraged and instructed in the word so that we might grow in the likeness of Christ, awaiting His return. That's the mindset. That's how we counter the culture, by being completely different from the culture and not adopting the culture's methods or means to get to those things. Sixth, in chapter 3 and verse 1, He says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. You wouldn't think we'd have to say that to the church in our age, would we? But we tend to think that it is our right to be dismissive of rulers and authorities into the church or out of the church if they disagree with us. It's not true. To be obedient and to be ready for every good work constantly remind us of these central things so that we don't get off track on the things that aren't central. Let me say it again. Jesus didn't die so that your retirement plan would be good. Jesus didn't die either to save you from or secure Obamacare for you. He didn't die for those things. He died to save our souls from the penalty of sin. And this is what our culture needs, is deliverance from the domination and the bondage of sin. There's no other means to do that but to preach and live the gospel in this culture. And that's why we exist as a church within this culture and how we approach it all the way across the board. And it takes constant reminding. I don't know about you, but 20 minutes of Fox News can get me off of this bubble. It can put me in such an irate mood, and I can get ready to cuss out and vilify everybody who has a contrary point of view. That isn't biblical. It's not counterculture. It's getting in the culture and doing exactly what the culture does. I need the constant reminder myself, lest I get sucked into that vortex, and if I'm not mistaken, you do too. Pretty soon, maybe we didn't like Mitt Romney's version of Mormonism for the White House, but an awful lot of people would sure like Glenn Beck's version of Mormonism for the White House. That's a in-the-culture response, not a counter-culture response. We don't need Glenn Beck. We need Christ changing men's hearts. That's why evangelism has to move to the top of our list. And why living for Christ becomes so absolutely vitally important for us in our day. Seventh, you think he's getting a little redundant here. It is so good. 3:8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. These things. The others are not excellent and profitable. They may be okay, but beloved, they can't dominate us. Or we have become pawns of the culture itself rather than servants and citizens of the kingdom. Constantly remind them in 3:1, insist on them in 3:8, and then an amazing warning in 3:9. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, factions that go off arguing with one another, and quarrels about the law. Why? For they are unprofitable and worthless. I don't know how it can get much plainer than that. And I know it's counterintuitive. I know it's counter to the way that we think in our natural selves. But this is exactly it. He's bringing the supernatural to bear within the natural and saying there's an entirely different way to approach all these things. And that way is through how he has established his kingdom on the earth and manifested it in the local church. It's astounding. And then lastly, in verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, well, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Walk away. Walk away. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It's rather astounding, isn't it? So, we're not going to get into arguments over this. We're going to look at what the text says and say this is where we want to found ourselves, and this is the approach we want to take to dealing with the culture, because this is what the Scripture calls us to in dealing with the culture. You want to be radically countercultural? Read your Bible. Pray and believe it and live like it's true. That is radically countercultural. I tell you, 99% of the people you run into will not be of the same mind. And I know what you'll say, because I say the same thing. But what if they don't get it? That's the Holy Spirit's job. Ours is to sow the seed. His is to make it grow. We get the privilege of planting it and watering it, but He's the only one that can give it life in the heart of men. But we sow believing. We preach and teach and we witness believing. We live this way believing that God has called us to something radically different than the world in which we live and the culture in which we live. And yes, they're going to look at us like we have three eyes and four thumbs. And maybe even cloven hooves and pitchforks. It's okay. Counter the culture. But we can't counter the culture unless we encounter the culture. And that's where He puts the church, in the culture. Right where we are. Right in the midst of all of the grit and the filth and the difficulty. Nobody knows that, again, I think, among us better right now than Hugh Knight. That's where things thrust him just before Christmas. Into the middle of the cesspool. And could he step in and change the cesspool? No. Could he make the darkness disappear? No. But he could be there as light in it. Because only light repels darkness. Have you ever tried to get rid of darkness? You can't. Go into a dark room and just try and take chunks of the darkness and throw them out. You can't paint over the darkness. You can't veil the darkness. You can't command the darkness to leave. You can only be light in the darkness. And that's what he's calling the church to. It's exactly what he's calling us to in our day and in our age. Fix on these things and you won't have to fixate on the other things. Now, one last application in all of this. Because as you can see, this is a profoundly timely place. An amazingly contemporary thing, but radically different than the world we live in. And there's one more thing that I want you to see out of the nine imperatives that he's given us here is the plan to be countercultural. And that is that this is a mirror of Christ's own ministry and the challenge to his culture. This is exactly what he did. This is it. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to come up with a new technique. We don't have to come up with something, you know, super modern and clever and oh boy, you know, can't we adopt this, that, the other thing? We can do all sorts of things. I suppose, you know, we can spend our lives on being trendy, or we can stand reined by the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what he calls us to. And then he'll deal with the culture. Now, does that mean that we can save Western civilization? Doubtful. I don't know that Western civilization needs to be saved, other than in the biblical sense of being delivered from its sin. But preserving the culture is no great contest on our part. What for? That's not the idea. It's to impact the culture in a way that destroys the culture as people are brought to Christ. And the culture dissipates into men and women who are bought by the blood of the Lamb, transformed by the power of the Spirit, and living for the day when Christ returns to judge all. That's a different view, but it's the biblical view. It's the way Christ lived and moved and ministered, and it's what he calls us to in our own age. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a tall order, for it calls us to actually work contrary to the way that we ordinarily think. We're so bound by how we think things need to be done or can get done, and we forget what the actual goal is. The goal is not to preserve democracy, as wonderful as it is and as much as we enjoy it. The goal is not to preserve material prosperity as much as we are blessed by it and enjoy it. And I pray that we will learn to use what we have of it for the advancement of your kingdom. The goal is not to preserve, quote unquote, the American way of life or pursue the American dream. The goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Father, we get our eyes off of that. We look at everything else. We're shaken by everything else. We're torn by everything else. And we lose the focus. We lose the centrality of Christ in all things. That is, Romans 11:36 says, all things were made by Him and came through Him and are made for Him. They go back to Him. Christ has breathed this into existence and by His death at Calvary secured for us a salvation from our sin so that we are reconciled to You and delivered by faith in His atoning sacrifice at Calvary. And that we are to be readying ourselves for the hour when we will be home with You. And there will be no American culture, no Grecian culture, no Egyptian culture, no Jewish culture, no Croatian culture, no French or German or Italian or Danish or Scandinavian culture, no South American culture, no African culture. There will be nothing but Christ. And we will have thrown off all of these fetters. And we'll have seen that the glory is pursuing You. And that we will burst the chains of this culture now and walk as people who know and believe and love the God who has saved them from their sins. Oh, Father, deliver us from ourselves. Deliver us from the illusion of our cultural interests and change us. May the lost today hear the gospel truth and bow the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior and intercessor and substitute. And may the Christians today be encouraged to stand up free of all the stuff that our society crushes us with, to walk in joy and pursue the likeness of Christ in anticipation of His return, to be consumed by it, characterized by it, immersed in it, and rejoicing in it always. Lord, hear us this morning as we cry to You in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's all stand, please.
Jesus.